Well, if you'd like to take out your Bibles and turn again to the book of James and chapter 5, we're nearing the end of our journey through this book, and this morning we're going to be looking at another section where if you'll look, in most Bibles it's entitled Patience in Suffering, and beginning at verse 7 and to verse 12. We're going to look at part of that this morning and another part of it next week. But we're going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 5 and read through the end of verse 12. I want you to notice also that there is a therefore which comes in verse 7, which connects the verses 1 to 6 to what James is saying in verses 7 to 12. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Let's pray before we look at this further. Heavenly Father, once again, as we come before your word, may you help us to understand it. May you work in our hearts and lives through it. May your Spirit use it to conform us more into the image of Christ, that we might be children that look more and more like our Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, no matter how much we might wish that it was otherwise, I believe that if you take a casual read through the scriptures, you will find that the Bible consistently teaches that the Christian life in this world is not an easy life. The road that we journey on as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ is a hard road. It is a narrow road. And the book of James is teaching in part that the road to the celestial city is not paved with gold, but is full of bumps, potholes, tight turns, treacheries, and trials of various kinds. Was it not Jesus who said, "In this world you will have trouble"? Did not the Apostle Peter gently remind those to whom he was writing in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The Christian has deliberately chosen a path which will lead to glory, but in the meantime, it results in trouble in this world. Oftentimes, friends and co-workers and family members and others who once enjoyed our fellowship in pursuing the ways of the world, where together we pursued the things that worldly men and women love and cherish, But when a Christian, when someone is born again, has been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are no longer gripped by the loves and the lusts of this world. They find that they now feel as if they are aliens and strangers in the world. That something has dramatically changed. They now have a different master. They live their lives by a different set of rules and regulations. They have embarked down an entirely different road. Those who are now walking the broad road are now oftentimes offended, oftentimes turned against, and persecute and ridicule the Christian in various ways. The true Christian will be persecuted by the world, because although he or she is still living in this world, they are no longer of this world. The Apostle Paul assured Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we desire to live a godly and a holy life in the midst of a world that seeks to rebel against God and turn otherwise, the Apostle Paul says, if we live a true Christian life, we will be persecuted. To join Jesus and to follow him is to be persecuted and afflicted and go through sufferings and trials in this world. In other words, the road to glory is a path of persecution, suffering, and trials. Or to say it another way, the road of progressive sanctification, which ends in glorification, is paved with difficulties and afflictions. This is what the believers in chapter 5 of James were going through. We looked at last week in verses 1 to 6. The ungodly, rich people whom they lived among, who were walking on the broad road that led to destruction, were hoarding this world's goods, food and clothing, silver and gold. They were living in luxury and self-indulgence. They were doing this on the back of their laborers whom they were defrauding and not paying what they deserved. They were defrauding the poor Christian laborers among them of their wages, which James refers to these Christians as the righteous in verse 6. They were falsely condemning, oppressing, and taking advantage of them through the court systems. If you remember, we look back to James chapter 2 and verse 6, where he says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" And so these Christians were being persecuted. They were being oppressed. They were being defrauded. And as this was happening, how did they respond? Well, James says at the end of verse 6, they did not resist you. These Christians followed the way of Christ. When reviled, they did not revile in return as Christ had done, but they also entrusted themselves to him who judges justly. Yet it is quite possible that these believers, in the midst of kind of withstanding the persecution, the afflictions, the oppressions that were coming upon them, were getting tired and worn out, beginning to despair. Maybe they wanted to retaliate. They wanted to get back at those who had done this to them. Maybe in light of this, they were being tempted to wander from the truth and to pursue a life of worldliness and ease. That is why James maybe says in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" As the world was pressing against them, there were two things they could do. They could stand and be steadfast and be patient against that world, or they could finally say, "You know, this is too difficult. I don't want to be a Christian always fighting against these things. I'm just going to join them again and join in the worldliness and relieve the tension by just jumping once again to the broad road and following those who were against Christ." Maybe they were beginning to wander from the narrow way. That's why James at the end of chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20 says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Under the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil, they were maybe tempted to wander from the truth, to go back into worldliness. Maybe they were being tempted to envy their rich neighbors and the comfort and luxury that they enjoyed. Psalm 73, verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Or maybe they were tempted to ask, as we often do, "Why are all these afflictions coming upon me? If God is sovereign, And God loves his children. Why is he allowing me to go through this? Why do these trials and afflictions and persecutions in life come on the godly? Surely God could stop all of this. His arm is not too short. He surely has power to save. When are these trials going to end? What are we going to do in the midst of all this? And James is now going to direct these believers to a well-trodden path, one that was often walked by the prophets, by Job, by the apostles, and countless godly Christian believers throughout the centuries who persevered and were steadfast in the midst of persecution and trials as they walked through the wilderness of this world until they reached their home in the celestial city in glory. The path that he wants to guide them on is the path of patience. Patience. He mentions it three times in the first two verses. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. So you also be patient. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers. In other words, in light of what was happening in verses 1 to 6, the oppression, the defrauding, the difficulties, the struggles at the hands of the ungodly rich, the persecutions and trials, in light of these things, how are they to respond? What are they to do? He says, therefore, be patient. They are to respond to their persecutors with patience, with endurance, with steadfastness, he will say later on. There are two words here in this text from verse 7 to 12. One is translated patience, the other translated steadfastness. These are two different words in the Greek. In the second half of this, the steadfastness part we will look at next week. The word translated steadfastness is often what we think of when we think about patience. The idea of not losing heart, of persevering, of waiting and enduring. But the word that is translated patience here in verses 7 and 8 is a bit of a different word. Although it has this sense as well, there is another more particular sense. And this word means to be long-tempered, to be defer anger, to refuse to retaliate in anger. It is the opposite of having a quick fuse or being quick-tempered. It is what oftentimes is described in the Bible as being slow to anger. And so James is speaking of patience specifically in relation to the ungodly rich who are oppressing and defrauding them, and he calls these Christians to be patient in bearing their offenses and the injuries that they have caused, to curb their urge to retaliate and avenge themselves, to be long-suffering, to be patient until the coming of the Lord. You see, James is not just calling these Christians to do something that any old worldly person can do. You know, we can wait in a grocery lineup and it can be a long lineup and the lady at the till is taking her sweet old time and we can begin to become impatient, but we can grin our teeth kind of and bear along with it. We can keep a stiff upper lip under difficult circumstances and try to kind of control our emotions, but yet there's stuff that is bubbling up within us that wants to come out, but we'll hold it back. But worldly men can do this, but this is not what James is talking about. He's talking about a patience that transforms a life that comes from within. That instead of desiring to seek vengeance and retaliating against those who persecute and those who bring the trials on the Christian, it is the type of patience that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45, that transforms a person so that they can do what Jesus says, I say to you, not just grin and bear against your enemies, but love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This type of patience is a fruit of the Spirit of God. This type of patience is born into a person when they are born again and it is planted as a seed in their life. That the Holy Spirit of God, when he comes to indwell them, begins to give them a supernatural patience, which is beyond the patience of the world, not just an external kind of patience, but something that begins to change from within. It is the type of patience that Jesus exhibited as Peter spoke of him in 1 Peter 2:23, which I quoted earlier. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This patience consistently throughout the Bible is attributed to God. It is an attribute of God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him Moses." And Moses was told that God was going to show him his glory. And God passes by him, begins to proclaim his name to Moses, his glorious character. And he proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. At the forefront of the name and the character of God is this attribute of patience. He is slow to anger. And James is commending that these believers who are being defrauded, who are being taken to court, who are being maligned by the enemies of God, who are making their lives difficult, not to retaliate, not to get even. But he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the Lord comes. Be patient, be slow to anger. Demonstrate the character of Christ. Show yourselves to be children of your heavenly Father. Do not avenge yourselves, but love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, if there are people who do not know the Lord in your life that sometimes make your life difficult. Maybe you go to family get-togethers and family reunions, there's a brother or an uncle or somebody else in your family that because you are a Christian makes your life difficult. Maybe at work there are things that happen to you and you easily could find that you would want to avenge yourselves. There are co-workers and other people who malign you or treat you badly because you are a Christian. How are we to respond in these type of situations? Are we to seek revenge? I think of all people, Christians should be patient in this way, slow to anger. Especially with unbelievers, when we see what James is speaking about in verses 1 to 6, the unbeliever apart from Christ may seem to have the upper hand now, may press us down now, but they are heading, unless they repent and turn to Christ, to a godless eternity where there is only misery and weeping and wailing and howling, a great slaughter for all eternity, James says. And when we see unbelievers, they may make our life difficult now, but when we know the difficulty of their eternity, surely then we should have compassion on them. Because it was the great mercy, the great patience, the great compassion of God that brought us to repentance. Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient," the same word here, "toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We need to think deeply and to realize the fact that if it was not for the great merciful patience of God to us, if he would have judged us the way we deserved, if he would have taken vengeance, if he would have come and brought his wrath when we deserved it, none of us would enjoy anything in this world, but would only enjoy a misery and a devastation in all eternity. This is what we deserved. And God, in his infinite patience, was patient with us. Then surely those who oppress the Christian and persecute the Christian throughout time and make our lives difficult should be shown grace and mercy. Because this is how God has treated us, we ought to treat others. And this is what James is calling these people here to. And it is that maybe in the midst of the difficulty and the strife and the trials that come from others who do not know Christ, that the way that we respond in patience might lead to an opportunity for us to present to them the gospel, that they might come to know the God who has been patient with them and given to them in Christ a way that they might turn to him and escape the wrath to come. Now James, as he speaks about patience, gives a number of examples in these five or six verses here, one of which we're going to look at this morning. He gives the example of a farmer. It's interesting, he doesn't give The example of a fast food worker, but a Middle Eastern farmer. You know, today we live in a culture where we want everything now. We want an instant microwave. We want instant food. We come through the drive-through, and if it doesn't happen at a particular point in time, I know one time I began to think, you know, I thought this was a drive-through, not a parking lot. You know, and you begin to get impatient, and yet here he is giving us the example of the farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Now in Palestine, there were two distinct rainy seasons, one in the spring, the other in the fall. The early rains would come at the time when the crops were planted, and then there would be a dry season in between where there would be very little rain, and at the end, the latter rains would come. And when they came, they would bring the crop to maturity so that then it could be harvested. And there were many months in between that requires the farmer to be patient, to trust that God will bring the latter rains, and to rest in his sovereignty and be patient and wait on him. Imagine a farmer who, after he had planted his crops, going in and after a couple of days complaining and grumbling to his wife and kids, complaining to the neighbor, maybe kicking the dog because the crops didn't come in the next day or the next week. I mean, that would be foolish. He recognizes that time is needed and needs to have patience. The land will yield its precious fruit in God's timing. He will provide. And just as patience is needed and necessary to grow a crop to maturity, patience is also essential if we are going to grow into Christ-like maturity. You know, I think too often we seek to run from and to avoid the very things that God is going to use to bring a crop of spiritual maturity into our lives. The difficulties, the trials, the afflictions, the struggles of life, I want to avoid them. I want them to go away. But we must be patient in the fires of adversity and allow these adversities and trials to do their sanctifying work in our lives. Fire purifies, but it only purifies the metal that stays in the fire long enough to get heated up enough so that the dross can be removed and the pure metal can come out from the fire. And we must remain. We must stay under the fire, patiently letting trials and persecutions and difficulties do their work in our lives. We must not seek to leave before the purifying work is done. I think too often we misunderstand the Bible's teaching on this. We want glory without suffering. We want the coming of Christ now in this life, but the Bible says no. The way that Christ walked was the way of the cross. The way that Christ walked was the way of affliction and suffering and persecution and difficulty now, and glory is coming. And in the meantime, God uses these trials to mature us into the character of Christ, to sanctify us, to purify us. Too often we want an easy life rather than a holy life. I'm guilty. Charles Spurgeon said, "Patience is a grace as difficult as it is necessary, and as hard to come by as it is precious when it is gained." Patience is a grace as difficult as it is necessary and as hard to come by as it is precious when it is gained. When things get difficult, we must hold on to the fact and remember the fact that God has purposes in our afflictions. We must not forget when James began his letter in chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4, where he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This idea of perfect and complete is speaking of spiritual maturity. And he's saying, be steadfast in the midst of the trials because God is going to bear the fruit of Christian maturity in our lives. And so as we face the trials of this life, we must remember these things. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly." How many people do you know that have been brought to faith in Christ because their whole world began to crumble and they realized that this world was crumbling and it was only temporary and they needed something eternal to base their hope on? He goes on to say, health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater blessing. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what we all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Let us beware of murmuring in the time of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning, a needs be, and a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. There are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There is no commentary that opens up the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. The resurrection morning will prove that many of the losses of God's people were in reality eternal gains. Thousands at the last day will testify with David, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Oftentimes when pressures from the world and life come against us, instead of being patient and steadfast, I can testify to the fact that I often grumble and complain. Here James says in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." To grumble, to groan, to murmur, because of a pressure that is being exerted upon us. This is what the word is speaking of. The pressure that we feel from what is coming on. There are pressures and persecutions and trials in life that put pressure on us, that begin to squeeze us. And often what happens when that pressure comes from without, it begins to expose what is within. Almost if you take an orange and you begin to squeeze it, and all of a sudden the juices begin to come out. And so the Christian, when he is squeezed by affliction and trials, oftentimes it reveals things that are within. And those things come out of our mouths. And what often comes out in general is grumbling. Grumbling here specifically against our brothers and sisters. When we think about examples, you think about maybe contemporary examples of a sports team. When things are going well and you're playing against an opponent and you're winning, everybody's happy and getting along just fine. But oftentimes when the wheels begin to fall off and they're playing against someone who is beating them badly, all of a sudden people start complaining against one another, finding fault with one another. The team begins to implode because of the pressure that's being exerted by the other team. Or if we think about in our family life, trials and tribulations can either bring us closer together or can begin to move us so that we begin to tear one another apart. Oftentimes when health and finances fail, we are tired and weary from trials and afflictions. We begin to come together, and yet what happens is oftentimes strife and grumbling in the midst of these things. Oftentimes when the world begins to press us in or whatever, we end up hurting those who are closest to us. As it is in the sports team, it is the same in the family, and it can be the same in the family of God, where in these people's case, the pressures and the trials and the persecutions that were coming upon them caused them to turn against one another. As the world, the flesh, and the devil were constantly battling against this little boat that is the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of trials and afflictions, as the waves begin to get bigger and the winds begin to howl, and the temperature is turned up, oftentimes we can use our voices to grumble against one another instead of exercising patience. It's hard not to think about the Israelites in the wilderness. When they were going through the wilderness, God was walking them through by the pillar of cloud, you know, during the day and the fire by night. And yet, whenever they came across difficulties, instead of trusting in God, instead of being patient and waiting on Him, they grumbled and groaned and complained. It seemed like everything that came along, that was their kind of bent. And so we too can end up in this kind of state. And yet in the midst of life's various trials, we must remember that if we're not going to groan, but we are to be patient, we must remember that these trials and afflictions will end. They will not go on forever. They are not everlasting. One of the greatest aids to the Christian, one of the greatest truths that has kept believers throughout the centuries, that has helped them to walk through various trials, persecutions, and afflictions and pressures from the world, as the world seeks to squeeze us into its mold, and these people were able to live godly and holy lives, is the belief in, the trust in, the keeping at the forefront of their minds of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord is mentioned three times in these verses. In verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, for how long? Until the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, and he says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." It is belief that Christ is coming that has kept so many persecuted, afflicted, tried believers throughout the centuries, and it is what will keep us today. Now, there are many in our day that would subscribe to the belief that the way the apostles have talked about the imminent return of Christ, that they were wrong in what they believed. That somehow Peter and James and Paul and others believed that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. And that they believed this, and that's why they wrote these things, and what they wrote and what they believed was wrong. They believed that when they said the coming of the Lord is at hand, that he is at the door, that somehow they were foolish in their thinking and had made a grave error. But we must ask, if that is not the case, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of Jesus is at hand, he is at the door? Considering the fact that this book of James was written over 1,900 years ago, how can that be true? Was it true for these believers, or was this just some kind of gibberish to kind of keep them hoping in something that wasn't actually coming? Where is this coming that James and Paul and Peter believed was at hand? It's interesting, Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter in chapter 3. In verses 3 and 4, they were scoffers. They were others speaking in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. And he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" You Christians keep talking about the coming of Christ, that he's coming soon, that he's at the door. Where is this coming? He's not coming back at all. 2,000 years later, can we still believe that his coming is at hand and that he is going to return? Now, the Bible teaches that the coming of Christ, and they're speaking in this way, is helping us to understand that God doesn't measure time in the way that we do. That the way we see time, the way we mark it on our calendars, is not the timing and the calendar of God. What is near on our calendar might be a few weeks or a few years away, but near on the calendar of God and near in the way God measures time, God is timeless. God is outside of time. God is not bound by time. He doesn't see events and circumstances in the way that we do. Peter goes on to speak of this in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." You see, he's saying, look, to the way you think of a day and the way God thinks of this, we're not talking about the same thing. God is outside of time, and one day for us is like 1,000 years to him. They're like the same kind of thing. And the Lord is not just slow in coming in the way we think of it. He says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When Jesus and the apostles and others promised his soon return, it is a soon return in the way that God on his calendar has marked this day, and it will come at exactly the time in which he has set it to, and it will happen in his timeless way just after the return when Christ went into heaven, so he will come again, and to God, it's just as if it was yesterday. And God is slow, and he is patient in fulfilling this promise so that those whom Christ has purchased would come and would repent and would believe, that none would perish, but that all would reach repentance. It is in this sense that his coming is at hand. On God's calendar, it is right around the corner. The imminent return of Christ is for James both a warning against worldliness and grumbling and an encouragement to patience, holiness, and steadfastness. Knowing Christ will return has kept believers over the centuries from pursuing worldliness, from wandering from the faith, and from grumbling against one another, as he speaks about in verse 9. But it has also enabled Christians to bear up under persecution and trials because they anticipate the day when Christ will come and all of life's trials and afflictions will end forever. Think about this. If we are suffering under great persecution, people in other countries, they're hunted down like dogs, their houses are burned, they are burned at the stake and other things like this. If we recognize that Christ's return was imminent, if he could come tomorrow, can we bear up under our afflictions today? If we thought and got up in the morning and thought, okay, my troubles are great, but today could be the return of Christ, and I will live in eternal bliss and glory for all eternity, could we bear up for one more day? I think so oftentimes we forget that Christ is coming. We forget that his coming could be soon for us. We need to keep one eye on the things that we are doing in the world and one eye turned upward, longing for and waiting for the return of Christ for his bride. The times in history when the light of the church burned brightest was the time that the anticipation of the imminent return of Christ was greatest. The church at her best is a people who have died to this world in anticipation of the coming world that they will inherit soon. The times when the church was greatest was also the times when the church was most oppressed and persecuted and afflicted. At times, the church, I believe, in North America, the reason we do not think about the imminent return of Christ is because we are enjoying too much the world. A worldly church thinks little about the second coming and about the afterlife and the joys of heaven because we are too busy enjoying and loving the things of earth now. It is the persecuted church. It is the afflicted Christian. It is the Christian who is under trials, whose body is breaking down that longs for their resurrection body. The one who struggles in this life longs for the life to come. Jamil, a former Yemeni Muslim, wrote this. He says, "As Christians, we feel like strangers in our own country. The war has focused us on what really matters, following Christ, even if it costs us our lives. The Bible is very clear about what we can expect. Suffering is part of life for those who follow Christ. This is why many Yemeni Christians really long for Jesus to return. We lost so much. We reach out to the everlasting peace that he will bring one day, hopefully soon." When Paul wrote to the Philippian believers from prison, he reminded them that our citizenship is in heaven. And he says, "And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul in prison longing for the return of Christ. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:8, in his last imprisonment right before his death, where he would be beheaded, he writes to Timothy and he says, speaks of those Christians as those who would love his appearing. He says he's going to receive this crown of life which God has promised to him and also to all who have loved his appearing. Christians are those who love the appearing of Christ, who long for the appearing of the one that they love. In his letter to Titus, he pictures believers this way as those who are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of Christ is the great and blessed hope of the church. It is what they long for and love. They love his appearing. They can hardly wait till the Savior comes because their ship is being battered in a world that is fighting against them as the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to crush them and squeeze them. And yet they long for the return of their conquering Savior who will come to take them to be with him forever. Trials, suffering, persecution, and affliction are our friends when they cause us to look forward in hope to the return of Christ, to the world that is beyond this world. When we fix our minds on the second coming and what awaits us, we can be patient in the midst of persecution and affliction. Notice what Paul writes to 2 Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Or in Romans 8:16 to 18, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You know, these believers in James might have been wondering, if we're the children of God, why do these things keep happening to us? But oh, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs, says Paul. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then notice this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It is part of being a child of God that those who hate God and rebel against God would persecute his children. That those who follow the ways of the world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, would want to oppress those who obey God. Suffering is part of following Christ. If we want to be glorified, we must suffer. But then he goes on to say, "For I consider, though, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Compared to the glory, the sufferings are nothing. Compared to what these Christians were going through and suffering at the hands of these unbelieving rich, James has said, "Oh, be patient with them. Love them. Do not avenge yourselves on them. Remember what is coming. Remember the glory that is coming at the return of Christ. And let it keep you. Let it make you steadfast and patient in the midst of your trials and afflictions." John Trapp said this, "He that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day." As the Christian is riding through this life on the road to glory, looking forward to the crown, they will not think much of a rainy day of trial and affliction and suffering if they keep their eyes fixed on the crown. Because one day every injustice will be made right. All of God's people's losses, hardships, and sufferings will be repaid. All their deeds done out of love for Christ and others will be abundantly rewarded. And so as we walk patiently through this wilderness, its trials, its hardships, its persecutions and sufferings, let us keep one eye on our day-to-day tasks and another that is constantly looking forward to the return of Christ. Because Jesus, who always keeps his promises, has said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Be patient, therefore, brothers, in the midst of trials and afflictions, until the coming of the Lord. For he is coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we walk through the trials and the difficulties and afflictions of life, that, Lord, that you would use them to sanctify us. You would use them to make us more like you. That the patience that you exemplified with us in bringing us to yourself would be the patience that we would have with others who do not yet know you. That you would continue your work, your purifying fire, as you continue to use the sufferings and difficulties of life to make us more like your Son. May you help us to be patient, help us to be steadfast, and help us to remember that, Lord, the sufferings of this life are only temporary. There is an eternal heaven that awaits at the coming of Christ. May we long for his return. May we love the one who is returning. May we keep our eyes fixed on this day. And may it give us strength to live today for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.